Our loving Father, we thank you for our chance to be here together. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would now be close to us, that you'd forgive us. Wash over us, Lord, with your peace and your grace, and help us to see your hand in our lives, where you've led us and where you're taking us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sabbath, we talked about the great Ebenezer stone that was set up by Samuel to remind the people that God was their help and that it rewards faithfulness. Ebenezer, the word in Hebrew, means the stone of the help. In the Bible, there are many Ebenezers that are given. Visual monuments, memorials of God's help to his people, including to us today, to remind us who we are and what our role in this world really is. Actually, the Sabbath is one of these, a monument of creation that we celebrate every single week. It tells us who we are. It defines our role as children who honor their Father in heaven. It calls us to worship. It calls us to remember. Our scripture reading this morning mentioned another one of these. The Lord instructed Joshua to set up those 12 stones at Gilgal to commemorate the Ark and the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River and their entry into the Promised Land. And then at the end it said, those stones are there to this day. Buried somewhere under the sediments of time, those stones still bear a testimony to God's faithfulness. And there's another one that I want us to look at today. It's a little bit different from the others. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. First Samuel 21 tells the story of David when he first begins to flee from King Saul. And he goes to the little hilltop settlement of Nob, where at this point the tabernacle has been set up. And the Ark of the Covenant is there with the high priest. Scholars today tell us that this little hilltop of Nob is today Mount Scopus, a hill just on the northern part of Jerusalem. The tabernacle is set up there, which makes sense. It was close to Ramah, where Samuel lived. And David gets there and he has no food. And there's nothing that they have to give him except the bread that has been in the presence. The bread that was on the showbread inside the tabernacle and then removed with fresh loaves that now belong to the Levites. And so they shared it with David. And then he asked for something else. 1 Samuel 21, verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. You know what? Look at the next verse, 2, verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. You think about that. He takes Goliath's sword. He just said there's no sword like it. And he goes back to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown. Here's the guy who chops off Goliath's head. He comes into town wearing Goliath's sword on his hip. David was a very bold fellow. You'd think his family might, you know, recognize him and that sword. This is my question. What was Goliath's sword doing in the tabernacle, stored right there with the ephod, the sacred vest, the vestment of the high priest? Why is that stored in the tabernacle? It's because this sword itself was another Ebenezer, a memorial of God's deliverance, of his help. It was intended to be displayed occasionally to the people, to help build their confidence, their enthusiasm, and to help strengthen their faith. And I think it was also to help remind them of the sermon that David preached to Goliath before he killed him. Remember that? Flip back a few pages here in 1 Samuel to chapter 17. It's very brief. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, it says, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And what happens? Well, David pulls a stone out of his little bag that he had taken from the stream bed as he crossed before he went to see Goliath. He puts it in a sling, and with the stone he brings the big fellow down. And then with his own sword he picks it up and he finishes Goliath off. The Philistines see this, they panic, they start to run. The Israelites are very excited and they pursue them, and then, as David so plainly put it, they gave their carcasses to the birds of the air. So the sword is the Ebenezer that memorializes this event. And what's the lesson that we learn that the sword is supposed to point to? Well, David declared it there in verse 47. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now the question has come up in our generation, what does that mean? The battle is the Lord's. There are two very different opinions of how to interpret these words that have arisen in Christendom. One idea is that this verse is a narcotic, and the other is just the opposite, that it's supposed to be a stimulant. The narcotic version says that the battle is the Lord's, so I don't need to do anything. I'm just a spectator here, watching what he works out. The other idea is that it is a stimulant, the battle is the Lord's, so let's get at it. I'm not a spectator, I'm a warrior. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a comment on this in his own commentaries on this, and it really is a classic. He said this, "Some people are so wicked as to say that if it be the Lord's battle, that we are excused from fighting. As if, seeing the harvest is the Lord's, we might justly refuse to sow or to reap." We see how David used this truth. It fired his soul and it steadied his arm. Spurgeon's right. The true interpretation of what David declared from this lesson, from all these things, was right there in verse 47. We said, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." The Lord sets up all the pins, and then he sets us up to go in and knock them all down. And you might ask, what about the command? When God says, "Be still and know that I am God," doesn't that mean that I'm supposed to just sit back and do nothing? Well, the key to understanding that verse is when God says it. "Be still and know that I am God" is a quote from Psalm 46, verse 10. And Psalm 46 is ultimately a prophecy about the second coming. When the earth is falling to pieces, it's being torn and rent at the presence of God coming, who comes and makes wars cease on the earth. The earth is devastated, but the Lord has come. So what does that verse mean? It means when the Lord shows up, then you can sit back and you can watch what happens. But up until that point, you're supposed to keep busy. You might ask, what about the verse that says the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong? It's from Ecclesiastes 9:11. Doesn't that mean that my contribution really doesn't add up to very much? Now you've missed the point. The battle is the Lord. The Lord's. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who directs us. He's the one who gives us the victory. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Means that even the weakest among you can conquer 1,000 if God is with you. So the declaration that the battle is the Lord's is indeed the stimulant. The battle is the Lord's, so let's get at him. But our battle is different. But it's still a battle. In the Old Testament, they fought the physical battle with swords. In the New Testament, we fight the principalities of darkness. King Hezekiah had to stand against the armies of Assyria. But now we stand against the prince of darkness. Paul explains it very clearly for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every Ebenezer then has the same function. It's a memorial of God's deliverance in the past. It reminds us of who we are. It's a stimulant then also to new acts of courage and faith that help us move the flag further down the field for Christ's sake. But there is a danger. A danger that arises when our own personal Ebenezers, like this stone that I picked up in that same little stream bed in the Valley of Elah, that David crossed to meet Goliath. I picked it up and I put it in my pocket on a very important day to me. It meant something to me. But there is a danger when this rock stops being a memorial, stops being a stimulant to me, and it goes back to just being a rock again. The particular danger was an anxiety of Moses. It was also then an anxiety of Peter later on in the New Testament. Let's look at how Moses described it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Moses cautioned the people. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Peter in the New Testament voices the exact same kind of sentiment in 2 Peter, the first chapter. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. He's directing us to live our lives in the center of our faith, to make our calling, our election, sure in Christ. I remember the teachings of that one nice old rabbi who talked about raising our children and encouraged us to raise them in the very center of our faith. If we live out on the fringes, we raise our children out on the fringes of our faith, where are they going to go when they reach a certain age and start pushing boundaries? They're going to go off of the edge. But if you raise them in the center, they won't be going too very far. Live your life, Christian, in the center of your faith. Peter says, and your calling is election sure, and if you do these things, you will never fall. You never fall off the side. Look at that, verse 10 again. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I always remind you of these things, verse 12. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. You can see the great pastoral anxiety of Moses and of Peter, who are afraid that prosperity will cause their people to forget, to fail to appreciate all the things that the Lord has done for them and how He's blessed them, how He's delivered them in the past. Peter says it again just on the next page, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. The words that the Lord has given us in the Scriptures, the words of the prophets and the apostles, the words of the Lord tell us, friends, exactly who we are and where we're going. Your own personal Ebenezers in your life, the people and the places that were involved with you in the past, in your past experiences where you stood in the face of opposition, faithful to God, and where you experienced a victory, where you triumphed. Those people, those places are a treasure to you and a blessed reminder to help keep you centered in your life. You may not realize it, but right now you're in the midst of setting up another very large Ebenezer. Ellen White, on page 375 of the book Evangelism, is talking about the intended influences of Seventh-day Adventist churches in a community. You know the bunny? Yeah, I've got a friend up here to help me. She said the intended influence in Adventist church in a community is this, quote, "The house of worship stands as a sign, a memorial of God's Sabbath, a light amid the moral darkness. These memorials are to stand in many places as witnesses for the truth. In years to come, after our sanctuary has been built, people are going to come. They're going to join us. And their lives will be blessed because they did that. And they'll be bonded to the place. They'll feel an affection towards it. But for you and I, it's going to be different. You were here when we lived in a strange land. And by faith, we rose up and we've wandered in a tent for many years. And the sanctuary that you raise up with your own hands, the trees that you plant around it with your children beside you, will speak to you in a way that no one who comes after you ever will. It will be a memorial to Christ erected through your faithfulness, a victory that was hard fought. And then when we leave this world, when we leave the work of our hands behind, we will have what was really the most important things with us still, the people who stand tall in our lives, fellow travelers on a difficult road, who will remind us all through eternity of the gracious path that Christ has led us along together. And we'll have the prophets and the apostles whose words encouraged us, sitting down with Peter, thanking him for the words that helped remind me of who I am. Something that means, it means something special to me. And then ultimately we have him. It's no accident that Christ is referred to in the Scriptures as the rock, the Petra, not the little Petros, the Peter, the pebble, but the Petra, the massive stone, the El Capitan to this rock. is Christ, our rock, our great Ebenezer, the stone of our help, set up from the foundation of the world to draw all of us to the Father. In heaven, we'll see that it was Him that we were focused on. We'll see that it was Him who called us. It was Him who led us. It was Him who loved us. It was Him who saved us. And it will be always Him that we'll look to. Let's pray together, beginning with the words of David from Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Dear Father, if we ever forget you, if we forget you while we still have breath, Lord, I don't know what we would do. Lord, may we not. May we always remember your benefits. May we always remember your love and your grace towards us. Help us, Lord, to have a clear memory of how you've led us in the path, but then, Lord, an even clearer vision of exactly where down the path you're leading us and where you want us to go. May we hear your voice and follow it closely. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.